Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You may be seated.
Good morning. Thank you, Jim, for the reading today. We initiated this study of Hebrews last Sunday, and we're going to continue making our way through this letter and this compilation of incredible instructions, and it will be definitely a journey that I hope will bring the fruit of greater understanding of the significance of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he is about. Last week, when we kicked this off, the theme of the message was the supremacy of Jesus calls us to renewed passion and not retreat. If you're looking at those two verses that start off chapter 1, you may say, how are you getting that? That's the theme of this. And the point of that was, we need to understand the drive and the force of the writer of Hebrews to the people that he's writing to, which were ethnic Hebrews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, so ethnic Jews, and now they're wavering. They are wondering whether this is something that they can endure. It's been hard, it's been brutal, and in fact, it's been life-threatening. And with the threat of personal safety there, basic survival, how might you respond if that were the case? And so he is trying to, he writes this letter because he wants to instill them in them a renewed passion. He doesn't want them to retreat. So, last week, communication characterizes God. That's what we saw in verses 1 and 2. God communicated in diverse ways during the Old Covenant. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. And then verse 2, we see God's communication in the New Covenant comes through his Son. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That being a review of what we talked about, just bringing you up to speed to this point, as we introduce this section, I want to reference what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing to this young pastor, Timothy, to encourage him to remain faithful to the task that God has given him, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed preacher apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So today, looking at the verses 3 and 4, we're going to be looking at Jesus as a trustworthy Lord and Savior. He is trustworthy. You can count on Jesus. You see that in what Paul says to Timothy. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. God is faithful in Christ. We can confidently rest assured of him and his trustworthiness. We've been brought to life and granted gospel grace in the new covenant by our God, who is our trustworthy Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And yes, I meant to say it exactly that way. We have been brought to life and granted gospel grace in the new covenant by our God, who is our trustworthy Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. We're able to trust God. We're able to trust in Jesus Christ because he is God. How many of you have ever seen or experienced or participated in what they call trust falls? You know, these team building things that they used to do years ago. I don't know if they still do that kind of crazy stuff or not. Do you guys know what I'm talking about, trust falls? Okay. Anybody ever done that? Yeah. How was that for you? What's that? Scary, yeah. It can be very much scary because basically you put this person and you ask them if they're willing to trust that the people behind them will catch them before they hit the ground. You know, and with heels planted firmly on the ground, they fall backwards. And were you praying and hoping, I'm assuming? Yeah. That's, you know, but you're committed at that point, right? And in that sense, you just have to give up everything and just commit yourself to the situation. It's a little unnerving, a little unsettling. And, you know, I don't think that trusting Jesus Christ, it's challenging because there's ways in which he's just not visible for us. We want to believe he's there. And yet he's called us by faith, and he said, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me wholeheartedly. I want you to just commit yourself to me. And in a sense, we just, okay, Lord, you're there. When hardship and suffering and life-threatening situations come, it is so important to be able to know that Jesus Christ is trustworthy, that you can count on him. That every ounce of your being needs to be surrendered to his sovereign care and goodness. That he is faithful in everything that he does. And that he knows exactly what is best for each and every one of us. And that he has appointed these things and he has structured things in a purposeful and intentional way. He has not left us to our own. He's not left us to our own devices to figure out how we best will do our lives. But he has given us the Christian religion, and he's given us truth, and he's given us Jesus Christ. And he said, here, follow me. Trust me. I'm faithful. You can count on me. This is what he has done. And this is what we need to be able to do. Amen. I think it's reasonable to ask ourselves the question, how does your life show that you truly trust Jesus Christ? Is that what you would say is the practice of your life? And is it important in making that assessment that your brothers and sisters in Christ around you can say, I know that that's true of them. I see that in them. I see their trust in Christ. And it is incredible and it's a blessing. So as we're making our way through this section today, really through the entire book of Hebrews, we're going to refine our Christology. We are going to shape and form our thoughts about Jesus Christ. What we believe about Christ, we need to understand Him, we need to know, we need to be able to trust ourselves to Him. So I pray that you can be attentive, because what we're going to talk about today is really important. Because it's about Jesus. It is about Jesus. In the first part of verse 3, we see that Jesus is deity on display. Jesus is deity on display. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The writer of Hebrews describes the supremacy of Jesus as the ultimate display of divine communication to us. We have seen that in the first two verses. Jesus is the ultimate display of divine communication. And as He continues to build this, He's sharing with us how God is communicating Himself to us, as Christ communicates to us. The communication we receive from Jesus, it is not insignificant. It is vitally important. These are things that we need to take to heart. What we receive from Jesus is communication from God. The ethnic Jews addressed in this letter of Hebrews need to understand the significance of what they've received through New Covenant grace provided through Jesus. These Hebrews need to understand this, who Jesus is, why He is so precious and important, and so should we. It's not just ethnic Hebrews that need this truth. You and I need to understand the significance of Jesus Christ. They shouldn't have, nor should we ever forget that Jesus Himself is God's glory on display. He is the radiance of God. He is the radiance of God. And the word can mean reflection, but it's so much more than just reflection. It is the very essence of that glory. It is that very brilliance and radiance that comes through Christ. Every perfection and every righteousness that makes God holy is seen in Jesus. We are given these inspired accounts of Jesus in Scripture so that we reverence and highly value our Savior. When we read the New Testament and we read the Gospel accounts and we read the teachings of the apostles that apply the teaching of Jesus to the church, these things are brought to bear so that we learn to honor Jesus Christ, recognizing how precious and important He is to us as our Savior and Lord. I think when we think of the preciousness of Christ, we can say, yes, Jesus is the loving Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we can all say, thanks be to God for that. Agreed? Jesus is the loving Lamb of God. And He's taking away the sin of the world. Like all peoples, not just Jewish people. He's taking away the sin of all the nations. This is what He came to do. And we also need to understand something else. Jesus is our God, and He blazes as a consuming fire. Both are very, very true. But it seems as though in that our hearts and minds, the first description is more palatable. The fact that Jesus blazes as glorious fire, consuming fire, is kind of terrifying to us. and rightly should be. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. We're to worship Him with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. He doesn't take any of this lightly. He doesn't take any of the ways that we live out our lives under the authority of His teaching and His truth in our day-to-day lives. None of that is taken lightly. And you and I should acknowledge that everything God wants, everything Christ wants of us, needs to be viewed in the sense that He is a consuming fire. The Apostle John, who walked with Jesus during His earthly ministry and was known as the beloved disciple. If you had walked with Jesus and you were known to Jesus as His beloved disciple, what would your thought be about that? As he wrote that gospel, and he referred to himself, he said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was a closeness there, wasn't there? There was a connection there. He knew him amazingly, intimately. They walked on earth together. There were times that Jesus put his arm around John to teach, instruct, care for his disciple. But this beloved disciple describes a vision he had of Jesus while he was on the island of Patmos. He had been consigned there, likely because he had survived being boiled in oil. That's a pretty amazing thing in and of itself. The historical accounts say that they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, and he survived. Nothing short of impressive. And he's consigned to, as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. And as he is there, he receives this vision. And listen to his description. Revelation 1, 12 through 17. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstand was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roaring of many waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." It's kind of an incredible thing, isn't it? Amazing description. John, the beloved disciple, has a vision of Jesus whom he walked this earth with. And this is what he sees. And we don't see described here just, you know, John running to Jesus and throwing his arms around him. "Oh, I missed you so much." This is his Lord. This is his Savior. And this is what he saw. I do not say any of these things to minimize the love of Christ for us. Not at all. It's powerful. It's profound. But I think we've come to a point in our lives where we've gotten so very comfortable with Jesus that we've lost a sense of His brilliance, His radiance, is the glory of Almighty God. When you see that this description that John gives in this vision I mean, is that your worship experience of Christ on a day-by-day basis? Is that the one you view, you know, he's the power burning bright, you know? I mean, just such awe, such amazing, incredible description. Yes, I think amazingly beautiful, amazingly majestic. But one whom we tremble before to the point that we would fall as though dead. Now, Christ does reach and touch John, comforts him, restores him, doesn't change who Jesus is. Not at all. But it shows his compassion from radiating from whom he is, what he does, how he is. Our concept of Christ needs to be enhanced in a way that we really appreciate who Jesus is, not who we want him to be. We like to read the Bible and point out the things that are comfortable to us. This is what I want to emphasize at this point. And we have to be very careful about doing that in Scripture. The Apostle Paul's inspired description of Jesus is another picture of him as the radiance of the glory of God. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, speaking of Jesus, he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This description of Jesus Christ. He is the very glory of God. He is the very brilliance of God. He dwells in unapproachable light. And see, we get these ideas in our minds, oh, I can't wait till eternity comes and I can just, you know, see Jesus. And the reality is, folks, none of us will see the reality of the glory of God with trueness and completeness because we could not withstand it. Even in eternity, the fullness of God will not be revealed to us. He dwells in unapproachable light. Jesus came to this earth. We're coming on very quickly, this Christmas season, right? The Christmas carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled incarnate deity. That is what Jesus is. The veil of God in flesh. But let us not ever forget who Jesus is. He is God. He is God. He is the Son of God. And he is God. God is Father, God is Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. He's God. Jesus Christ shines as the brilliance of God, and we're fortunate to experience his mercy and his grace as his bride. We've been brought into his presence and called his own by his mercy and grace to us. Let us honor and worship Jesus, keeping his glorious brilliance in mind. I think we need to have this sense of awe. We need to have this sense of reverence. And, you know, from this pastor's perspective, I am of the opinion that worship songs that sound like songs to one's lover are not the way that Jesus should be honored and adored. I'm thankful that Pastor Chris and Pastor Gene feel the same. I think it's sad that we've come to a point that this is so much of the worship experience and evangelicalism in our country. We don't have a true appreciation for Jesus. And we need a true appreciation for Jesus. And I say this not to the rebuke of just the evangelical church. I say that to the rebuke of any of us, any and all of us who feel the same way. Because quite honestly, it's challenging at times to think of Christ in his glory. And it's threatening, and we don't like that. We like warmth. We like acceptance. We like safety. Go back to that description of C.S. Lewis as the beavers are trying to explain, Mr. Beaver explaining Aslan, the representation of Christ in C.S. Lewis' books, The Chronicles of Narnia, describing this Aslan, this lion, this powerful beast. And Edmund sits there and shakes. I think it was Edmund. I don't know. If it was another, you can tell me later. Maybe it was Peter. They said, after hearing this description, they said to Mr. Beaver, "Well, is he safe?" Mr. Beaver's response was, "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." Folks, that's Jesus. We need to understand that to the depth of our heart. We want a safe Jesus. We want a huggable Jesus. And you know, I think in many ways he is a very loving and embracing Savior. But we should never, ever diminish the reality of his glory and his brilliance, because he is God. And may we reverence him and honor him accordingly. He is the exact imprint of his nature. The very essence and character of God is revealed in and through Jesus. Jesus didn't come to make God palatable. Jesus came to make God known. That is who Jesus is. John 1 and verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Reflecting on the promise of Christmas and what was the instruction of the angel to Joseph, you were to name him what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus taught his disciples that he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. In John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said to them, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? What an incredible statement that Jesus makes here. Brothers and sisters, we should not diminish the significance of this. To know Jesus is to know God. To see Jesus is to see God. Paul taught the church at Colossae the same thing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, speaking of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And by firstborn, he's not talking about a linear beginning. The word firstborn is a statement of preeminence. To call something the firstborn was to say he is preeminent above all. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. We go back to verse 2 and we read, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So we see that Jesus is the creator God. We also see from this verse, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the sustainer God. All that we see, all that we watch, all that we are experiencing, all the manifold manifestations of the creation, it's incredible. Whether that be the stars and the galaxies, whether that be the very air, the things that fly on this earth, the waters, all of these things, down to the microscopic things, all of this is sustained by Jesus Christ. He upholds it. It's not like he bears the world on his shoulders. That's not the concept. He sustains it. He keeps it ordered, and he keeps it moving in the direction that God intended. That's amazing. That's Jesus. He sustains this whole thing. He spoke creation into existence. Isn't that what it said? He spoke. Christ spoke and it came to be. And his word is responsible for sustaining and directing all that he has created. All coming from the word universe. And he upholds all by the word of his power. It is rendered universe in this passage. This means that care of creation is never impeded and it's never superseded. Keep that in mind, brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is in control. He's the sustainer of everything here. It's not man. It's not the green people that are keeping everything going. Jesus keeps this stuff going. We're his people on his earth for his purposes. We should steward this planet like God would have us to, but we should never succumb to the arrogant attitudes that exist in our world today that think that somehow you and I, as human beings, have the ability to sustain what only Christ sustains. As the Lord of new creation, does he not continue as initiator, sustainer? You see, to reject Jesus is to reject God. And that is sure and certain damnation. To reject Jesus is to reject God. Now, a little parenthetical here. If Jesus is God and his word is important, essential, he's the sustaining God, the creator God, the sustaining God. He is everything that he gives us in his truth is so very vital, so very important. How should that impact us? How should that stir our obedience? How should we obey? How should these Hebrews who are considering walking away from this whole thing, we'll just go back, it's easier. Well, it's just too hard. I had no idea it was going to be like this. Dear church, Jesus is to be obeyed in attitude as well as action. He is to be obeyed in attitude as well as action. We've gotten to this point where we diminish the reality of an attitude and its significance because the attitude is a manifestation of the heart. We take an attitude so lightly, so slightly. We even see that being coddled and overlooked in the parenting of children. As if attitudes are not what's important. The important thing is obedience. Pick up your toys. I told you to pick up the toys. Right? And we go, well, at least they're obeying. Are they? And when God says to us, little child, do what I've asked you to do. We go, I don't want to do that, but fine, I'll do it. Is that okay? Is attitude important? Should we allow defiant attitudes to exist in the lives of our children? No, because I think what happens is you say, man, well, can you really do that? Are attitudes really that important? Your attitude reveals your heart. Your attitude reveals your heart. And you can say, well, fine, I'll do it. I mean, I have no other choice. He's God. I got to do it. You're my parent. I have no other choice. Fine, I'll do it. Do you see when you allow that child to act like that, how you're representing you in that place of divine authority? You're giving that child license to defy God. And we get pretty comfortable with that, don't we? Don't we? We're pretty good at just doing what we want to do in the way we want to do it. I believe that we should do what's right and honor the Lord with a compliant and respectful attitude. Amen. What did Paul say? Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. That means at all times. It means no matter what you're going through, rejoice in the Lord. Is having the right attitude a choice? It is a choice. It's a decision you make by faith in Jesus Christ. God, I know that my flesh says I don't want to act in a compliant way, and I don't want to be happy about what you've called me to do, but you've called me to repentance, and you've called me to rejoice no matter what, and so I'm going to choose by faith to do the right thing, and I'm going to bring my attitude into check. I have watched. You say that, well, that's nice, that's good in theory, right? I've watched this happen with Trevor and Kara disciplining our granddaughters, their little girls, when they have a bad attitude, and they say, change your attitude. You say, well, is that really right? I mean, they just don't want to do it. I mean, that's just kind of being deceitful, isn't it? No, it's like you need to do what's right, and you need to do it with the right spirit. You need to do it with the right attitude. And I've watched those little kids, those precious little girls that can be defiant little sinners, just like every other kid. I've seen their attitudes be adjusted and changed because it's required of them. See, we don't like to think about that in parenting, and we don't like to think about that in our own lives before Almighty God. We think, as long as I go along and get along, do what I have to do, my attitude can be bad, and I can complain, and I can gripe, and I can focus on all the negative garbage, and my attitude can absolutely go south. And God's word says to us, rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. I'm not saying there isn't a time for sadness, there isn't a time for grief, there isn't a time to work through these things. You said, well, the psalmist, you know, they had some pretty bad attitudes. They did, didn't they? Amen, right on. Yeah, I like those bad attitudes in the Psalms. Read it to completion, brothers and sisters. The heart is changed by the end. Things are different. Yeah, they're being honest and they're bringing their attitude into subjection to the Lord of glory. And that's what God is calling you and I to do. Enough of this justification of bad attitudes. It needs to stop in our parenting, and it needs to stop in our own hearts, doesn't it? We need to call our hearts to repentance. It's wrong to have that kind of attitude before our Lord. He's called us to rejoice in Him no matter what we go through, no matter what we experience. God, give us the ability to do this. You and I can't conjure this up on our own. This is going to have to come from God. Do you believe He'll supply it? Then make the choice and obey. Change your attitude. Amen. There's some attitudes right here today that need to be changed. There's attitudes in my heart that need to be changed. Well, I thought this was going to be Christology and kind of good. It is. This is what He's calling us to. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds all things by the power of His word. We do well to listen to what Jesus instructs us and to obey Him worshipfully and delightfully. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says this: "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." You see, no matter what you go through, no matter how hard it is, the writer of Hebrews gets to the very end. I've told you all these things about Jesus. I've told you everything about all he is. You cannot turn away from the reality of who Christ is. Now, with all these things in mind, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And not begrudgingly. We don't confess his name begrudgingly. All that the Lord gives is good. We may not understand it, but we must trust it. And it is good. And when our hearts fail to rejoice, we need to ask God to grant us a spirit of repentance. Because we are to offer up to him continually the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Jesus accomplishes purification for his people, last part of verse 3. After making purification for his sins, he sat down on the majesty on high. After making purification for sins. Sin and selfishness are the manifestations of our human nature in Adam. We don't sin, and therefore we're sinners. We were born sinners, and therefore we sin. We are sinful in Adam. He is our father in sin. So we sin because it's our nature to sin. It's what we do. Sin and selfishness are acts of defiance against God and his righteous standard. Acts of self-righteousness, disobedience, and idolatry reveal the blackness of our hearts rooted in the disease and defilement of our flesh. If we're honest, we can be pretty ugly and dirty and polluted. When you realize that, you realize how desperate you are. And for purification to happen, the penalty of sin must be paid through the sinless sacrifice of atonement. Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." He provided purification for our sins. He has cleansed us. He has taken that place to pay the penalty for our sin so that you and I can not only be forgiven, but cleansed. He's provided purification. Spotless we are. Trusting in Jesus alone in this regard is essential. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Our only hope is Jesus. Our only hope of cleansing, our only hope of forgiveness is what Christ does. You and I can't clean up our act. We need Jesus to clean us up. And we're pretty wretched. We need a lot of cleaning. And it costs the lifeblood of the Son of God for that to happen. And then it goes on, he says, "And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ accomplished the promised redemptive mission just before his death on the cross. As he's pouring out his lifeblood as an atoning sacrifice, Jesus said, "It is finished." The price was paid. Signed, sealed, delivered. Why does it say this? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here he is. He is the prophet who communicates the truth of God. And he is the priest who brings us to God. He is our great high priest. But the priests in the Old Testament, there were no seats nor stools in the Holy of Holies for the priests. There was no place to sit down. Why? Because their work was never done. They would have to be going back repeatedly. It continued year after year. Jesus sat down on heaven's throne, confirming his work for us is complete. Praise be to God for a complete and total satisfying sacrifice that Christ has offered for you and I. What he has done, we could never do. And he accomplished it and shows his victory sitting down. Following his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus sits at the Father's right hand in victory and in reigning authority. Psalm 110, verse 1 says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is what Jesus has done. God says, sit down until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what he's doing now, making the enemies of Christ a footstool for his feet. Jesus came as prophet, priest, and king. And he does all things well. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, a position of honor and supreme authority. So the cry of worship from our heart should be, I live and do all that I do for King Jesus, and I do so gladly. It's not, well, I will do all I have to do for King Jesus. No, we got to do it gladly. Subjects who have a bad attitude need to be corrected. We need to do this gladly. You say, well, that's kind of rough. It's beyond rough, folks. It's pert near impossible. Can you say pert near? It is impossible. Outside of the work of God and grace in us, is our Lord able to change attitudes? Yeah, he's the creator. He's the sustainer. He can do it all. And he can give us different attitudes, and we need to ask him to do that. And then we need to live like we believe he's going to answer his promise. Change your attitude. Change your attitude. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. He has unmatched superiority, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Jewish people had a high regard for angels. They really held them in a place of high position. They were held in high regard by Jews because they believed them to be the messengers of the law to Moses. And the New Testament verifies that reality. The angels are the ones who brought that law to Moses. It was God using his messengers to do this. Hebrews is making the point that the revelation brought by Jesus and accomplished by Jesus is supreme. What Jesus brought is better. The incarnation and the mission of Jesus does not belittle him in the least. Jesus takes no backseat to any angelic authority or any angelic being. He is superior. His name, Son of God, is far superior to any angelic name or title. You and I serve the one true God. We serve Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. It's pretty amazing what he has done. Now, thoughts to consider, questions to consider. Why is the deity of Jesus important to understand and to rely on? I hope that from this passage you can comprehend that. Appreciate that. Share that. Why should we humbly listen to the instructions of Jesus and obey worshipfully and delightfully? What is important about Jesus sitting down after providing purification for sins to those he came to save? And how is the rule and reign of Jesus Christ practically being fleshed out in your life? Questions worthy of consideration. This passage clearly representing the glory of Christ, the glory of our Lord, the glory of our Savior. We need to understand him. We need to know him. And we need to obey him. And we need to do it with the right attitude. And if you're here and you're saying, man, I don't know Jesus, but I'd like to know him. Man, I say, look to Jesus as your Savior. Look to him as the Lord of glory. He who provided what you could never provide. The penalty for your sins being paid. And you can receive him and accept him and walk with him as Savior and Lord. And we who know him, we need to adjust our attitudes. We need to walk in obedience, and we need to do so gladly. Gladly. May God help us. We need his help, don't we? May Jesus Christ be praised. May his church be enriched. May he help us, because we need him. And he is here to help us. God, I pray that you would bless us as your people. I pray that the preciousness and the power and the purity of Jesus Christ will become very real to us as your people. Guide us in truth and righteousness for your name's sake. Help us to honor you in all that we do, all that we say. God, may your name be exalted. May Jesus Christ be praised. And we ask for the power of your Spirit to accomplish it all. To the glory of your name in Christ. Amen.